Our text for this afternoon is taken from 2 Timothy 4. I'll read verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I don't plan to keep you long this afternoon, but for just a short time, I'd like to study with you the well-fought contest. Before we go further, please bow with us while we pray. It is probable that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned on two occasions in the city of Rome. You can read about that first imprisonment in Acts, the 28th chapter, and you can read about his being taken to Rome on that occasion in Acts 27. I'll tell you the narrative in Acts 27 that talks about his being taken from Caesarea to Rome. Really, it's one of the most thrilling narratives you'll read in the Bible. It talks about their travel on the Mediterranean Sea, how they encountered such difficulty. They ran into a storm called a Euroclydon, similar to a hurricane. Eventually, they shipwrecked. They were marooned on a small island of Malta for 3 months, and then finally continued their journey up to the Appian Way and into the city of Rome. What happened during that first trial, the Bible doesn't say. Paul was allowed to stay in his own hired house. Nero was the Roman emperor at that time, and he was notorious for being slothful about putting off cases from the outer provinces. It could be that he put his case off and put it off and put it off again and then just threw the charges out. But it could also be that Paul was brought before Nero and that he was acquitted of the charges that were brought against him. Obviously, he was innocent. But based on what Paul writes in the pastoral epistles, we can pretty, correctly infer that he was free to travel for a little while anyway after that first imprisonment. Now, it seems that Timothy accompanied him and he visited some of the churches that he had established during his earlier missionary journeys. Eventually, he came to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, located on the southwest coast of what we know of as the Turkish Peninsula today. But the church at Ephesus at this time was suffering. It was in dire straits, really. False teachers had infiltrated their ranks, had caused all kinds of problems. There were those who were unqualified and who were unconcerned, who were trying to wrestle control of the church. There were those who had confused the roles that God arbitrarily assigns men and women based upon the creation, not based upon every evolving culture or tradition, but based upon the creation. And there were other heresies that Paul knew were going to arise in the church there. And so he decides to leave Timothy there to deal with these issues, and he continues his journey westward. He crosses over the Aegean Sea, gets into Macedonia, and we can see from what he says here in this first letter that that is when he wrote the first letter to Timothy. Gave Timothy a document from an apostle that would give Timothy, who was a young preacher, the authority to implement these teachings and to see to it that the church adhered to them. And then he continued his journey westward. Now, whether he made it all the way back to Rome unmolested or whether he was arrested in one of these outer provinces, it seems certain from what he says in 2 Timothy that he's back in Rome and he's imprisoned again. This time he knows he's going to be executed, no doubt about it. Now, I mentioned that Nero was the Roman emperor at that time, and while Rome had a number of tyrants as rulers, it could be that Nero was the worst. He was a man stained with every crime. He was the murderer of his own mother, of his wives, and of his best friends. He was deluded into thinking that he was a musical genius. And he thought if he could just get the proper inspiration, he might come up with musical compositions that would become immortal. And he thought, hey, maybe a great fire. And so, according to most historians, he had Rome set on fire while he sat on an elevated porch overlooking the city, attempting to play an instrument similar to the violin. Well, there was an angry backlash among the Roman citizens. They were upset that their city was reduced to rubble. And so in an effort to cover himself, Nero shifted the blame to the Christians. And they were the perfect scapegoats because Christians were generally despised and suspected at this time. You know, a lot of this suspicion and spite was based upon misconceptions. One misconception that Romans had about Christians, believe it or not, is that they were atheists. And the reason they considered them to be atheists is because they wouldn't worship the gods that the Romans worshiped. They wouldn't have statues of the gods that the Romans worshiped in their homes. They wouldn't bow down to Caesar and confess him as Lord. And so they were just considered to be atheists. And anybody like that, you know, there's nothing too bad to be believed about them. And they also were observed to be very fond of one another. They were known to sneak around and have secret meetings at night. And a lot of Romans concluded probably what they were doing. They were engaging in wide-scaled sexual orgies. They were overheard to talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. Obvious references to the communion. But there were Romans who concluded that these people were actually guilty of cannibalism. Probably what they're doing is they're eating the offspring that result from these orgies. And so there was nothing too bad to be believed about these people. There was a horrible persecution that broke out against them after the great burning of Rome. They were afforded no protection under the law. Many of them were thrown to the wild beasts in the amphitheater. Others were burned alive at the stake. One historian said that Nero often illuminated his garden grounds with the burning bodies of Christians. Well, everybody knew that Paul was their leader, and they had him now again in Rome, and they're not going to let him go. Paul knows that he is soon to die. Well, he writes a letter to Timothy, who's still in Ephesus. And among other things, as he writes to Timothy, he takes a look at himself from three perspectives. And he takes a look at his current situation, his present circumstances. He takes a look back at the past, and then he takes a look to the future. And we would all do well, I think, on occasions to take that threefold look at ourselves. Notice what he says. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Here Paul is taking a look around at his present circumstances. You know, this word departure is an interesting word. It has several layers of possible meaning, depending upon the context. The word sometimes is used to refer to the unyoking of an animal from the cart or the plow. And so in that sense, departure or death, as far as Paul was concerned, was to be able to rest from heavy work, to rest from heavy toil. He would be glad to lay the heavy burden down. After life's fitful experience, he would be able to rest and sleep well. Then it is also sometimes used to refer to the loosening of bonds or fetters. And so departure or death in that sense for Paul was to be set free. It was a release. He was going to exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. Then the word departure sometimes was used for the loosening of the ropes of a tent. Paul knew what it was like to live in a tent. He was a tent maker. And he had traveled the roads of Asia Minor for years. And he knew what it was like to strike camp and to set out on his journey again. And now he's setting out on his last and greatest journey. He's going to take the road that will lead home to God. And then the word departure is also sometimes used to refer to the loosening of the mooring ropes that keeps the ship tied to the harbor. And Paul knew what it was like to sail the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. He knew what it was like to launch out into the deep. And now he's getting ready to launch out into the greatest deep of all. He's setting sail to cross the waters of death to arrive in the haven of eternity. I mean, as far as Paul was concerned, departure was the laying down of burdens in order to rest. It is the laying aside of shackles in order to be free. It is striking camp to take up residence in heavenly places. It is the casting off of ropes that bind us to this world and setting sail on a voyage that ends in the presence of God. Now, who could fear such a departure? And who could begrudge anyone such a departure? He said, "My departure is at hand." Then he takes a look back. Verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Paul borrows from all kinds of everyday life to illustrate spiritual truths. He borrows from agriculture when he says, "You reap whatever you sow." He borrows from architecture when he says, "You are the temple of God." He borrows from the military when he says that we're to put on the whole armor of God. And here Paul is borrowing from the realm of athletics. The word fight that he uses here when he says, "I've fought a good fight," it's the word for the contest in the arena. And when the athlete can say that he's done his best, when he comes off the field conscious that he's put forth his last ounce of energy into the event, it's been a good fight, a fair contest, then win or lose, you know, there's got to be a great amount of satisfaction within the heart. It's the old adage, it's not whether you win or lose, but it's how you play the game. As far as athletics are concerned, I'm not sure a lot of people believe that anymore. You know, it seems like today it's just, "Hey, you better win." Wasn't it the legendary Vince Lombardi who's quoted as saying, "Winning is not everything, it's the only thing." The late Al Davis, the owner of the Oakland Raiders, who died just recently, had a big plaque or banner in his dressing room from day one that said, "Just win, baby." That was his motto. And I'm hoping that he meant within the confines of the rules. But I think you get the point that the ultimate thing, as far as he was concerned, was just win. Now, there have been those who believe it's important how you play the game. And I'm going to tell you about one. And please, you Missouri Tigers, now just be patient with me here for a minute. There was a coach at the University of Oklahoma years ago, Charles Bud Wilkinson, who coached at Oklahoma football for, I don't know, it was probably 1949 through the 1963 season. And when he took over there at the University of Oklahoma, young guy from Minnesota, strikingly good looking. His grammar was impeccable. He was always extremely well-dressed, conducted himself like the consummate gentleman. I mean, he didn't look like what you'd expect a football coach to look like. He looked more like a professor that you'd see in the classroom, kind of a guy that mothers wanted their boys to play for. Well, his teams won 3 national championships, and from 1954 to 1957, they won 47 straight games. And that winning streak is still a major college record to this day. It may never be broken. But in 1957, Notre Dame, wouldn't you know it, came into Norman, Oklahoma, and beat the Sooners 7-0. Snapped that winning streak. Oklahoma fans were devastated. They've never gotten over it. Never forgiven Notre Dame. But, you know, afterwards, when Wilkinson retired, and I guess until the day he died, I think the most often asked question he was asked was that your most disappointing loss? And he was always quick to say, "Oh, no, absolutely not, no." He said, "Oh, don't misunderstand." He said, we don't want to lose. But he said, "I felt like we were about as well prepared as we could be, and we played about as well as we could play. We just got beat by a better team." And he said, now, you know, as I said, I don't like to lose, but he said, that is a whole lot easier to swallow than to know that you had a better team and you didn't try very hard and you didn't perform very well. And that's the gist of what Paul is saying here. After the contest of life is over, if you can look back upon your life and you can say, I did my very best, I put forth every ounce of effort, I can't see anywhere where I could have made a better choice, then there's got to be a tremendous amount of satisfaction within the heart. I've fought a good fight. Then he says, I have finished my course, or I have finished the race. And that is precisely the difficulty in life. It's easy to begin the race of Christianity, but it is hard to finish. The one thing necessary for life is staying power. And that's what so many people lack. It's interesting to me when you read in Hebrews 12 in verse 1 that we are to run the race. We are to run the race with patience. That word patience means endurance. And that's because the race of Christianity is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And it becomes very easy to throw up your hands and to quit. There are so many types and antitypes that can be drawn between the children of Israel and the Lord's people today, the church. And you think about the fact that there were probably 2.5 million Hebrews that left Egypt for the land of promise, and that of those of the age of 20 and older, there were only two who made it into the promised land. Moses didn't even make it into the promised land. And we're told in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that these stories are examples for us, that we might not make the same mistakes. I think the whole tenor of the general epistle to the Hebrews is the same. We're to look at their example and not make the mistakes that they made as we make our spiritual exodus toward the promised land of heaven. We're not to, to run the race with too little faith. We're not to get to the point where our goal becomes so distant and so unattainable and unreal that we just throw up our hands and quit, like many of the Hebrews did. We're not to be terrified by our adversary to the point that we throw up our hands and quit, or whatever the reason may be. The theme of the general epistle of Hebrews is don't give up. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Don't take your eyes off of the goal. You stay in there. Be firm and finish the race. There was a man notable throughout the world who secured a biographer to write his life story when he died. You know, Steve Jobs did that. Steve Jobs of Apple computer fame. He had secured Walter Isaacson. Walter Isaacson is a great biographer. I've read a number of biographies that he wrote. And Steve Jobs selected him to write his life story. He said mainly so his kids could read about him. He was away from his kids a lot in his work. Anyhow, I guess it's not uncommon for someone of, who's notable to select a biographer to write their story. And this fellow had selected one, and this guy had got his materials together. Incidentally, Steve Jobs died, what was it, last week or week before last? And his biography is already on the bookstore shelves. Or you can download it on your iPad, whatever. I don't know, do they sell books anymore? I guess, we just get them electronically nowadays. But anyhow, it's out now. The same thing with this other fellow. His biographer had everything together, had it ready to go. And he asked him, he said, hey, why don't you let me go ahead and put this out? Go ahead and publish it and let people read it so that you can enjoy the benefits of it now. And he said, no, absolutely not. He said, I've seen too many men fall out of the race on the last lap. So it is. It's so easy to spoil a noble life, to spoil a noble record by some closing folly. It's easy to spoil a fine record both in our work in the world and in the church, again, by some folly that tarnishes it all. And again, it was gratifying to Paul to be able to say, I have finished the race. There's another, he says, I have kept the faith. Now, this can be used in a couple of ways. One, it can refer to that body of teaching that becomes our infallible standard of faith and conduct. Jude says in Jude verse 3 that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So when Paul says, I have kept the faith, in that sense, he would mean that I've kept the rules. I have played according to the rules of the contest. I have kept the conditions of the contract. I have been true to my engagement. I have been faithful to that body of divinely inspired writ to which I have been entrusted. I've kept the faith. Then it also can refer to his own personal faith and hope. And in that sense, Paul would be saying that through thick and thin, in freedom and in imprisonment, in his perils by land and sea, and now in the very face of death itself, he has never lost that confidence and that trust in the Lord. Within his heart, there was a hope that never flickered, but it burned throughout all of life. And now, even in the face of death, I have kept the faith. And then he looks to the future, and he says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. In the Greek games, the greatest prize was a laurel wreath with which the winner was crowned. You know, people would put themselves through the most rigorous physical regimen, preparing themselves throughout their life in hopes that maybe they could win their event, and then stand in the amphitheater, later the Colosseum, maybe before throngs of people, step up on an elevated platform and be crowned with a laurel wreath. A life devoted to a crown that would begin to dry and wither and fall apart in 2 or 3 days. Paul says, however, that the crown for which he was striving and the one with which he would be crowned is one that would never wither. You know, kind of right here you can see that Paul is turning his attention from the verdicts of men to the verdicts of the Lord. Now, Paul knows, and he says so. He knows he's getting ready to stand before Nero, and he knows what the verdict is going to be. He's going to be beheaded. But he also knows he's going to stand before the Lord, and he knows what that verdict is going to be. And you can be kind of indifferent about the verdicts of men as long as you know that the verdicts of the Lord is going to be well done. Paul says that this crown awaits not only him, but he says this is waiting for every one of us who fight the same fight, who finish the same race, and who keeps the faith. I wonder, in conclusion this afternoon, have you begun the race, the good race, the good contest of Christianity? If not, we're going to offer you the opportunity right now to begin that journey. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before this audience. We're standing ready to baptize you in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 22, and verse 16. If you have at one time taken those steps, but you have allowed yourself to stray away, you have become separated from God once again, then you need to return back to him, repent of your sins, confess them, pray and receive the prayers of the faithful that you might be forgiven. While we stand and sing, won't you come?